Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 18. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of this chapter today. What's happened up to this point is the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples have celebrated the Last Supper in the upper room. Then Christ has gone out with His disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw in the last chapter he prayed what we call the high priestly prayer, and John does not mention the praying of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He skips over that by including probably many of the things that Christ prayed for in the high priestly prayer, and then brings about the encounter of Christ with his enemies as they seek to arrest him. And so we come now to chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Come out with your hands up, Muggsy. We got the place surrounded. You'll never take me alive, copper. I like those old black and white cop dramas. The police have a criminal trapped in the warehouse. And there's going to be a shootout. And somebody's going to die before it's all over. You might almost think that that was the case with Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong because Judas, though he led a band of soldiers and policemen to arrest Jesus, Judas was not in charge. The police and the soldiers and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and all the enemies of Christ were not in charge. In the midst of this betrayal, in the midst of this arrest, Christ is in charge. Christ is the complete master of the situation at all times. And the Word of God here shows us that Christ was the master of all of these things as our prophet and our priest and our king. That Christ ruled as master even over all of the circumstances and all of the situation regarding his own arrest. Christ is your prophet. Christ knows all things. Verse 4 here tells us that he knew all things that were about to happen to him. There's nothing hidden from Christ. You can't hide anything from God. You can't hide anything from Christ. And Christ knew what was going to take place. He knew about Judas betraying him. As a matter of fact, we've already seen that when Satan put that into Judas's heart, Jesus said to Judas, "What you are about to do, do even more quickly." And so Judas was sent out by Christ on this mission of betrayal, even though it is Satan who put those thoughts and those ideas and that betrayal into the heart of Judas. And Judas knew where Jesus was. Jesus didn't go to the Garden of Gethsemane to hide out. This was a place, as the Bible says here, that they often attended. It was a place across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. Now, Kidron, the Kidron Valley, Kidron means in Greek cedars. This was a valley that had a lot of cedar trees. And not only were there cedars there, but there also were olive groves in the Kidron Valley. There was an olive press in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Christ and his apostles often stayed there. The Bible tells us this. So during this, what we call the Passion Week of Christ, during the last week of the earthly ministry of Christ, he and his disciples had been staying in or near the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley. They were staying in a house or a grotto or perhaps sleeping in the open air. For those of you that are interested, the Kidron Valley today has a different name. It's a wadi. And anybody in here know what a wadi is? A wadi is basically a term for a dry riverbed that becomes a real riverbed when it rains. Okay, this is a dry stream bed that they would cross, and it basically was flat and dry until the times of the year when there would be torrential rains, and then it would fill up and it would become a regular stream bed. So it's called a wadi. That's the term that's used today. But this valley was outside of Jerusalem. The Garden of Gethsemane was out there. And Jesus had gone out, as the other Gospels tell us, to pray. And he had already, in the Garden of Gethsemane, confronted his own fear of going to the cross. And he had submitted himself to his Father's holy will. And he was ready to die in our place upon the cross. At this point, Judas comes and he brings with him a detachment from the cohort of the garrison of Roman soldiers that were stationed at Fortress Antonia in Jerusalem. You remember, at this time in history, Judah and Jerusalem were occupied by an invading army. They were occupied by the army of Rome. And because Jerusalem has always, throughout her history, been a hotbed of intrigue and always been a place where there were political assassinations and there were coup attempts and there were attempts to take over the city and destroy one party or another, the Roman Empire was forced to put a pretty significant number of soldiers there with their own fortress. This was an occupied place. And so there were really heavily armed soldiers available. Also remember that the Roman soldiers in this time period were the most powerful and the best well-equipped soldiers on the face of the earth. We're talking about the army, the elite army that's there. And so Judas has gone and he's gotten a detachment. Now, the word detachment in the New King James translates a Greek word which itself translates a Latin military term which means cohort. Anybody know how many men there are in a cohort? 600. 600 men in a cohort. So either Judas brings 600 men with him, or, that's the technical term, that's exactly what it means, or sometimes this word is used to describe a little less than a cohort. Sometimes it's used to refer to a manipulus, a maniple, which was a third of a cohort. So we're talking about 200 guys. And sometimes it's used in a kind of a broad term to mean just a squad of men, just a number of men that would be sufficient for the duty that's imposed upon them. And the duty that they're looking at is going out and arresting a guy who has been accused of being a traitor to the Roman Empire. He's a terrorist. He's got some followers. And so they bring out however many there are, but it's a sufficient number to quell any type of revolt or rebellion led by some terrorist leader that's out there hiding in the bushes in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas not only brings the soldiers, but Judas also brings with him the temple police. The temple police in that day were members of the high priest family. They might include ex-high priests. They would include other members of the family. They might even include sometimes the high priest himself, although that's not the case here. These are all sent out by the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body in Jerusalem. It's made up of the religious leaders and the political leaders. It's made up primarily of Pharisees and Sadducees. And so there are other Pharisees that come along, and so we've got a whole mob. Okay, we've got a mob that's made up of soldiers, policemen, and religious leaders, and they've all come out with Judas to capture Jesus. And they've come out at night, and they brought with them oil lamps and torches because they think that Jesus might try to hide from them among the rocks and the trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's nighttime, and so they're going to use this to expose Christ. They didn't need the lamps to see. And the reason we know that they didn't is because of a couple of things in Scripture. Number one, when does this take place? It takes place at the Passover. What's one of the significant things about the Passover? Full moon. Okay. Well, was there a full moon on this night? Yes, there was. And was the sky clear? Most likely. Because later on, we discover all the people brought back to the courtyard standing around the fire because it's cold. And you get cold air when the sky is clear, not when it's really cloudy. And so when you put all this together, they didn't need the torches to see. They've got plenty of moonlight. They bring the torches so they can find Christ if he's hiding out somewhere. What an irony. Bringing lanterns to find the one who has described himself as the light of the world. They also come out armed. The soldiers have swords and javelins and spears, and the police have the local equivalent of billy clubs. They carried clubs with them, cudgels that they could use to beat into submission anyone they wanted to arrest that tried to resist. And so they're heavily armed. And once again, irony here, swords and spears and clubs to bring in the man who is described as the Prince of Peace. Now, notice that Jesus knows all about this. The Bible is very clear that Jesus knows in advance what's going to happen to him. He knows he's come out. He knows about all the people that are there. There's nothing hidden from him. And this means, as we think about it, that not only did he know all about his situation at this time, but Christ, as your prophet, also knows all about your situation. There's nothing hidden from him about your deepest needs, your trials, your troubles, the power of your enemies against you, the things that you face, no matter what they might be. There's nothing hidden in your life that Christ doesn't know all about it. He knows more about it than you do. You think you know about it. He really does know about it. He knows every single detail about those things. Now, when all of these armed folks come out to arrest Jesus, what does he do? Does he run and try to hide behind the trees and say, I hope I can get over here, or maybe they'll miss me and I'll be able to sneak out of the... No, he doesn't do that. Christ takes the initiative, and he boldly goes out, and he himself initiates the confrontation with the soldiers and the policemen. He goes out to speak to them face to face. He's already fought with his own fear. He's already fought with his desire not to necessarily have to go to the cross, but his willingness to go to the cross. And now, knowing that he is going to his death and willing to face that voluntarily and freely, he comes out and he advances toward his enemies. He comes out of the garden, out of the darkness under the trees, and he comes out into the moonlight and into the torchlight, and he stands in front of them and he says, whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? Their answer is a very clear answer. Their answer is Jesus of Nazareth. And Christ's reply is a very clear and a very simple reply. He says, I am he. Now, actually, literally, he says, I am. The Bible, if you take a look at your Bible, it should have he in italics. And in most Bibles, when you find the words in italics, it means this word has been supplied by the translator to make sense of the sentence so that you can read it properly in English, but it's not there in the original language, and that's what the case is here. Jesus literally says both times in this passage, I am. Now, I am is God's holy covenant name. It's the name that God gave to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. Remember, Moses turns aside to see this bush that's burning without being consumed, and he enters into a conversation with God, who speaks to him from an angel from the midst of the burning bush, and God is giving Moses orders to go back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Moses is trying to come up with every excuse he can think of not to do this. Moses doesn't want to go. "I'm not a public speaker," he says. God says, "Who made the mouth?" Okay? And Moses is trying to, and if you've got a problem with that, then I will make your brother Aaron be your speaker, and you can speak to him, and he can speak for me. Moses is still trying not to do this. And so he says, well, when you send me back, and the people of Israel say, "Just who is this God that you claim sent you to us? What am I going to say?" And God then revealed this great covenant name. He said, "I am who I am." You go back to them and you say, "I am has sent me to you." Now, "I am" is the verb to be, right? Yeah, I am, you are, he, she, it, is. And Moses goes back, and when he has this conversation with the people and they ask the question, Moses does not reply by saying, "I am," like he would be claiming, "I'm God." He says what normally we logically would expect anybody to say in that situation. "He is." The word "he is Jehovah in Hebrew. It's the little word that we find translated in many of our Bibles, capital L-O-R-D. Jehovah, God, Lord God. It's the term that comes from the Hebrew for "he is." Moses is speaking about God in the third person. Moses is not God. He's not going to say, "I'm God." But he says, "He is God. He is. He's the one who sent me." And so Jesus reveals himself as this God who has revealed himself throughout Scripture to be the only true and the living God. "I am." The soldiers have come out expecting to find a peasant leading a rebellion that they can easily quash with numbers and force. And instead, they find a fellow who doesn't hide, but he comes out to confront them, a fellow who is not trembling in his sandals, but who is imposing. He doesn't want to flee. He speaks the very language of God, and he speaks with such power that the very mention of God's holy covenant name flattens everybody who comes out to arrest him. You saw that when he said in verse 6, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Christ has revealed himself to be God. In this very little tiny glimpse of the power of God, the very little glimpse of who Christ is as he reveals himself, knocks these men down to the ground. Christ reveals himself in the same way today as the "I am," the eternally existent God, the only holy God. He reveals himself through the Word of God today. He reveals himself to his people, and he reveals himself to his enemies. He's not afraid of men. He never has been. He never will be afraid of men. He is the one who has taken the initiative in coming to you and confronting you with who he is for your salvation. And he is the one who takes the initiative also in confronting you with his demands and his commands from Scripture. Christ also is your priest. Christ voluntarily died for you. He's not afraid of death. He goes toward it voluntarily. No one and nothing could turn him aside from this will of God. In Scripture we read about the fact that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's an idiom that means He determined he was going to do this, and nothing would stop him from doing this. And so we find him going up to Jerusalem for the very purpose of eventually going to the cross and dying for you and me on the cross. He was not trapped. He was not tricked. He was not arrested. He gives himself up voluntarily to these soldiers who come out. The uppermost thought in his mind is not self-preservation. The uppermost thought in his mind is you and me. He was thinking about us. The reason Christ went to the cross, the reason Christ gave himself up for trial, the reason he did all of the things that he did was for his people. It was not a matter of self-preservation. It was a matter of love from God for you. And so he does this. And he also does it to protect us. Notice that Christ, when these guys finally get up and they dust themselves off, Christ asked them a second time, "Who is it that you said you were looking for?" And he wants them to see that he alone is the object of their search. I sort of think that when Christ said this the second time, that there might have been a little tremble in the voices that responded, "Jesus of Nazareth?" After all, he's already flattened every one of them. And they're heavily armed, and they're ready for combat, and they're lying on the ground before they know it, like they've been struck by lightning. And so he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Christ responds then, "If I'm the one that you're looking for, you let these men go. You let these men go. They're not the object of your search." John tells us the reason Jesus said this was to fulfill his own prophecy that he gave back in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he said, "This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Now back in chapter 6, when Jesus spoke these words, he was referring to eternal salvation. He was saying, God the Father has elected a people. He has given them to me. He has entrusted them to me. I'm going to save them, and I will not lose a single one of God's elect. And on the last day, I will make sure that every one of God's elect people is raised up to glory. That's what he was saying. Here, in John 18, he's referring specifically to their physical preservation. He wants them to escape death physically right then. Okay, why? Because he has to preserve them physically from death in order to be able to preserve them spiritually from hell. Had his disciples been captured right then, it would have been too severe a test of their young faith to be able to endure at that time. And Christ always, the Scripture tells us, Christ always measures the extent of the test to the extent of the faith that he gives you right at that moment to be able to meet that test. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation, the word temptation can mean trial or test also, no temptation, no trial, no test has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tempted or tried beyond what you are able. But along with that test, that trial, that temptation, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it, to stand up under it. And so Christ is in the process of doing that for his 11 disciples at that moment. They're not ready for arrest. They're not ready to be put on trial. They're not ready to die for him right then. They will, if we believe church tradition, all of these men, with the exception of John, was executed for his Christian faith. And John was arrested and exiled to the island of Patmos. John Calvin said, by sparing them for a time, he has an eye to their eternal salvation. So you see, what Christ is doing for them, he does for you and me as well. He doesn't want, nor does he allow you to be tried beyond the strength that he gives you at that moment to handle that particular trial. Calvin once again said, though he try our faith by many temptations, still, he will never allow us to come to extreme danger without supplying us also with strength to overcome. Christ always prepares you for battle. He always prepares you in advance, and He never brings you into it until you have been trained for that particular problem that you will face, so that even if you perish in it, you do not perish eternally. You only lose your life, but you don't lose your salvation. There is gain provided for you, as Paul says, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And so He always prepares you so that you are ready and you are protected from eternal harm. You're prepared for battle at the right time and in the right way. He does that to His disciples here, and He does that for us as well. His mind was on their safety and on our safety, not on His own safety. And Christ is also your King. Notice how He protects His people with this powerful word that He has. Note the effect of the words, I am. The soldiers and the police and the Sanhedrin members and the Pharisees and the whole mob stagger backwards so they fall to the ground. Now, He replies mildly. He doesn't scream these words out. He doesn't do any mumbo jumbo or anything. He just simply says, I am. And they are as though they had been struck by lightning. They're laid out flat on the ground. He simply did that to them with two little words, I am. The point is this. Jesus doesn't lack the power to resist these men if He had so wished. He doesn't lack the power to restrain their force if He wanted to do so. But His desire overall is the desire to obey His Father's decree, to go to the cross and to die in our place for our sin. And so this powerful word of Christ is a sign of His majesty and His glory. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And so for one brief instant, He reveals His glory as God in these two little words, and His enemies are struck down by them. Imagine for just a minute what's going on here. This is a fulfillment of what Isaiah has said in chapter 11. But with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. So Christ has this power. That's God that's being spoken of in Isaiah 11. That's Christ. And Christ has this power to do exactly that. The effect of these words on the lips of the Lamb of God in the Garden of Gethsemane is so great as to knock His enemies flat. Just imagine how dreadful it will be for the ungodly on the day of judgment when Christ returns from heaven and His voice is heard at that time. When He comes back to judge the living and the dead, not in His humility as a man, but in His glory as the God-man, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Judge of all the earth. When He returns like that, in His glory with His holy angels, Paul describes that in 2 Thessalonians this way. He said, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The voice of the Son of God holds great power. It was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ that called Lazarus forth from the tomb. It's that same voice that He said that He's going to use in John chapter 5, that when He comes again at the voice of the Son of God, every tomb on the face of the earth will open and all the dead will rise. That's the power of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The power of Christ is also seen as King in overcoming your foolishness and my foolishness, in particular here Peter's foolishness. Peter has a sword. He's already told Jesus he had a sword. And he wants to defend his Lord. Now think about Peter for just a minute. And here's, if this was a true cohort, there's 600 guys with weapons, plus all the police, plus the mob. Here's Peter with one sword. And it's not even a broadsword. It's got a sheath, which means it's more like a big knife. It's kind of like that Bowie knife in Crocodile Dundee. It's a good knife, but it's not a great big broadsword. And he pulls this sword out, and he attacks none other than a servant. The servant of the high priest, the fellow whose name is described here as being Malchus. And he lops off Malchus's right ear. And we had a big discussion about this following the service at Moss Bluff this morning. And most of the guys there came to the conclusion Peter's left-handed. And the reason they came to that conclusion was he draws the sword with his left hand, and he's trying to take Malchus's head off with a swing of the sword, and Malchus does this. He leans over like that, and the sword just kind of slices that ear just right off. If he had been right-handed and he came down on it, it would have gone down into the shoulder. There's no indication of a shoulder wound, but if he leaned over like this, and a left-handed blow, taking that ear right off. Whether that's the case, I mean, that's total speculation, but it was fun to speculate on. The ear's gone. Now, this is not a mortal wound, but it hurts like I'll get out. And it bleeds like I'll get out. If you ever had a wound on your head, you know that it bleeds a lot. And this guy's in a lot of pain. And Luke tells us that what Jesus does is basically he picks up the ear and he puts it back on Malchus's head and he heals him. Why? Well, it's what Peter has done is contrary to the expressed will of God. Peter has tried to defend his master unlawfully. He's tried to do this in an arbitrary way. He's tried to do with the arm of the flesh what can only be done with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's tried to defend his Lord. But Christ knows that his Father's will is for him to go to the cross and to die. And Christ doesn't want any of his enemies given any excuse to say that Jesus is truly a dangerous man and he needs to be arrested. He doesn't want them going around saying he's being followed, he's a terrorist and he's being followed by a bunch of armed guys and they'll lop your ear off if you don't listen to them. He doesn't want anything like that. And so he heals Malchus so that when his enemies take him to trial, they can't even bring up Malchus. They can only bring up lies about Jesus, and they have no legitimate reason whatsoever to crucify him or his disciples. Jesus heals Malchus. Malchus wasn't the problem. Malchus wasn't a threat. Malchus was simply there, and Christ healed this man. Calvin had a great comment about this. He said, "It was exceedingly thoughtless in Peter to attempt to prove his faith by his sword while he could not do so by his tongue. When he is called on to make confession, he denies his master. And now, without his master's authority, he raises a tumult. Warned by so striking an example, let us learn to keep our zeal within proper bounds. And as the wantonness of our flesh is always eager to attempt more than God commands, let us learn that our zeal will succeed ill whenever we venture to undertake anything contrary to the Word of God." In other words, I love Calvin just puts things very, very precisely. Calvin just basically says, think about Peter for just a second here. Peter is very ready to use the sword, but the most important thing that he needs to do is to confess his faith in Christ, and when that happens to come about, he denies him three times. So he's ready to do what Christ doesn't authorize with the arm of the flesh and try to defend his master, but what Christ does authorize, which is confession of him, Peter is unable to do. He is unwilling to do. And so Calvin says, let's think about this for a minute. That's an example for us. That's an example for you and me. Peter's zeal went way out of bounds. Sometimes our zeal does too. Sometimes our zeal goes way out of bounds, and our flesh is eager to do all kinds of things way beyond what God says to do. But we need to remember that whenever our zeal leads us astray like that, way out of bounds of what God says, if we ever try to do that, we're opposing God. We're opposing His Word, just like Peter was. So, Christ rebukes Peter. He says, put up your sword, and He heals the servant, according to Luke 22:51. Peter was foolish to try to defend Christ, who had the power to flatten all these soldiers. I mean, Peter's already seen Jesus just simply has to say two little words, and they all fall down. And Peter has also already said, Jesus has already said to Peter and to the other disciples that if he needed to, he could call upon 12 legions of angels. Okay? How many are there in a legion? This is 72,000 angels. That's a lot of angels. I mean, one's terrifying enough, right? 72,000? Somebody said one time that perhaps Jesus used that term simply because, 12 legions, because that's the number of Roman soldiers stationed in Judah and Jerusalem. You think you got power? You think it's the most powerful army on the face of the earth? I have an equivalent army in heaven of 72,000 angels. You think you can arrest me? If I call upon them, there's no way. And he doesn't even need that. So he had all this power at his disposal. If he needed the help, he could call upon the angels of God and they could overwhelm. There's one angel for every single Roman legionnaire in the entire country. But he doesn't need that. Don't take up fleshly weapons that go contrary to God's revealed will in trying to make things turn out the way you want them to. That's what Peter's trying to do. He doesn't want Jesus arrested. Jesus has already told Peter, you're thinking like Satan here. You're my adversary. You're my enemy. When Peter said, no, far be it from you that you should ever go up and die. You're not thinking like God. And so Peter tries to use a fleshly weapon to defend Christ and keep him from doing the very will of God that he had come to do. Whenever we try to make things turn out our way, we run the same risk that Peter did. We run the risk of running completely afoul of the Word of God and the law of God. We've got to remember that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, and we're not called upon to take up physical weapons to advance the kingdom of God. The weapons that we use are spiritual. We're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're to use that as our primary weapon. We are to do what Paul said in terms of the foolishness of the message preached. It's the message about the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, about Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, about His work in bringing about our salvation. That's our weapon that we use in the conquering of kingdoms. Not the sword, not bullets, but the gospel, the Word of God. So the things we need to keep in mind is to always remember that Christ is your priest. He reveals Himself and God in the pages of Holy Scripture. He knows everything about you. He knows all of your trials and all of your temptations and all of your enemies and all of their power. He knows all that He needs to know. Christ is your priest. He died on the cross voluntarily in your place for your sin. And Christ also, as your priest, measures out every single trial that you face so that it matches with the God-given strength that He gives you to meet that trial at that time. And Christ is also your king. He subdues all of His enemies and all of your enemies. So first He subdued you to Himself in the gospel, and now He subdues His enemies and He subdues your enemies as well. And so He does that, and also as our king, praise God, He overcomes our foolishness. He overcomes our foolishness when we attempt to take matters into our own hands and when we attempt in the arm of the flesh to do the work that can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ overcomes that. He sets those things right, and then He enables us, just as He's going to do with Peter as we go forward in the gospel. He's going to restore Peter to usefulness in the kingdom so that Peter can then go forth, and though he denied Christ once, now he can live for Christ and serve Christ and preach Christ. He enables us to do just exactly that very thing. Let's pray. My gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this very clear account of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. This very clear account of Jesus being in charge of all of the things, even of His own arrest. This very clear account of the power of Christ, and yet also His great love for us, that He didn't use that power to defend Himself, but He protected His people, and then He also died for us on the cross. How we thank You for Christ. Father, please bless us to live for Christ daily, to put into practice the things taught in the Word of God, and to serve Christ by faith. We praise You and thank You for what He has done. We pray that You would strengthen us to serve Him in return. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.